Some of you may know the last few weeks I've been on a teaching contract working in Thornton. And it was about 2-3 weeks ago. I was stuck in traffic on my way there. Just got to Copy Lane Police Station, so at the junction there, in the car at the traffic lights, queue of traffic. And about four or five vehicles in front of me, there's a white transit van. Nothing unusual about a white transit van. There's thousands of them on the road. Blazing across the back of the van, all the way across the back, both doors, is a website address. Excellenttramps.co.uk. I looked at it, I thought, that's a funny thing to have a website for. Excellenttramps.co.uk. What's an excellent tramp? Who on earth would have a website for excellent tramps? That doesn't make sense. Excellenttramps.co.uk. What a strange thing to do. I mean, what's the criteria for being an excellent tramp? Heard of down and out? Maybe that's one category. Maybe it's to do with the superiority of a park bench. I don't understand this. Excellenttramps.co.uk. What a strange thing to do and have on the back of a transit van. Well, I was so busy thinking about it that the traffic light changed and the queue in front of me had started to move off. And the lady in the car behind beeping the horn, I said, sorry. As I carried on moving forward, this van was turning right, going the same direction as me. And for the first time, as it turned the corner, I could actually see what was emblazoned down the side of this van. And there, in even bigger and bolder and brighter letters, all the way across the top, it said excellenttramps.co.uk. And at the bottom, a strap line. Disability Access Solutions for all your needs. Well, I was confused before, but I'm even more confused now. Disability Access Solutions for all your needs. What on earth is this about? And then the penny drops. It doesn't say excellentramps.co.uk. It says excellentramps.co.uk. Disability Access Requirements for all your needs. Well, it just reminded me that sometimes we read the Bible and we think we've understood what it said, and we've seen the words and we think we know what it means, and sometimes we don't. It reminded me that we can turn to a really familiar story if we read it time and time and time and time and time again without actually grasping something that's always been there, but we've somehow missed. And so this morning we're going to look at a familiar story. And I want to look at it in a way that perhaps you've never looked at it before and see what God has to teach us about these words. So let's just pray together. Father, this morning we pray that you'd still our hearts and minds and you'd make us open to that which you want us to learn from you this morning. We pray for a fresh revelation of a story that might be so familiar to some of us that we've somehow missed part of this. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Touch each life in this place. Teach us. Do us good. Minister to us, we pray. Come have your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm continuing where Tom left off last week in Acts chapter 9. I'd like us to read those verses together. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to start in the second half of verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished. And they asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them to prisoners to the chief priests? And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Well, there are Christians in the world today who live in constant fear of real physical persecution. Some of them even death for their faith. But most Christians, especially those of us here in the UK, we know virtually nothing about that life. And we rarely, if ever, face real persecution. The early church, though, they faced persecution all the time. They had to be on their guard, constantly aware of those that sought to destroy them. And Saul, as we heard last week, he was the chief among those persecutors in the early church. But then rumors began to spread that not only had he ceased this damaging behavior, he'd actually become one of them. Well, there were obvious questions that needed to be asked about whether or not he could really be trusted. Was it beyond the realm of possibility, for example, that Saul might have faked his conversion, followed through with this charade for months, maybe even years, in order to work his way into the presence of the leaders, the apostles, those in charge of the early church, so that he could gain their trust? If he was really a phony, but somehow managed to infiltrate their ranks, the whole movement could be brought to its knees in one fell swoop. It's easy to see why the early church might have felt nervous and reacted so hesitantly. But I think there's a lot more to this story than first meets the eye. There was, of course, a natural and perfectly understandable distrust of Saul. Everybody knew what he'd been up to. But this morning, I'd like us to try and enter into the situation and imagine ourselves as though we were in a similar position. Imagine that someone came out publicly and declared themselves an opponent of OCF. Imagine they began to gain the power and support that was necessary to destroy everything that OCF stands for and everything that we value. Imagine they began speaking publicly about wiping out the church, hunting down every single member and making an example of them so that Christians in other places would think twice about remaining loyal to this Messiah group of people. Now imagine how you'd feel if this persecutor, this person, led an effort to have one of your senior leaders, let's say Mike, dragged out into the streets and murdered whilst everybody watched. Can you even begin to fathom how difficult that would be? What would you be feeling? How difficult would Jesus' earlier words to love your enemy seem to be under those circumstances? How difficult do you think it would be for us as a church to deal with? What would you tell Adi, his widow, and his children? How challenging would you find it to continue preaching about eternal hope in the resurrection and an unfailing commitment to love those who persecute you? That would take quite some conviction, wouldn't it? Can you begin to imagine all of that and put yourself into this story? How would you feel about the man who'd persecuted your church, killed one of the senior leaders, then threatened to come back and finish off the rest of the believers too? How would you feel if a few years later he now turned around and said he believed in your Messiah and not only wanted forgiveness, but he'd like to join the congregation? You'd be forgiven for having doubts. I think we all would. But friends, I think overcoming those doubts, that would be the easy part. Can you imagine loving the man who'd done all this as a brother? Allowing him to move freely among you? Can you imagine the friends and the family, the widow of your deceased senior leader, doing the same thing? I'm not suggesting that they couldn't or that they wouldn't. What I'm saying is that Christianity like this is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the weak of stomach. But it's exactly what we see in the early church. The situation Luke describes for us here is far from run-of-the-mill religion. This is what happens when a community of people take to heart and seriously follow the call of Jesus to live by love. After his incredible conversion and his baptism into Christ, something that Tom was talking about last week, the Bible says that Saul spent several days with the disciples, but it was far more than just enjoying some fellowship. He immediately begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. This sudden and dramatic switch from everything that he's ever believed and preached about in the past was, to say the least, extremely confusing to everybody in Damascus. I want to try and place that into a more modern context for you. It must have seemed to them about as shocking as Osama bin Laden, if he was still alive, appearing on national TV and espousing the great qualities of the United States of America, identifying himself as a US patriot and seeking citizenship of the land of the free and the home of the brave. Can you imagine? Nobody had any idea what to make of it. They were all completely astounded. In verse 19, we read that Saul only spent a few days in Damascus. Following this, we know that he went to Arabia, not what we'd know as modern-day Arabia, but a place a smaller area not far from where he already was. During that time, he continued to preach the gospel. And apparently, he made an enemy of the Arabian king. In verse 23, Luke says, after many days had gone by, what he actually means is the intervening passing of another 3 years. Saul returns to Damascus in fear for his life. The Arabian king is pursuing him, and he needs friends to help him escape, and they decide to lower him in a basket over the wall. Read this more closely, you'll see actually it's more than friends. Luke refers to these people as being followers. Proof that in the intervening period, Saul has gone from being a ruthless Christian persecutor to something of a leader and someone worth following. Acts chapter 9 doesn't provide us with details of the rest of his journey. But by the time Saul eventually arrives in Jerusalem, it's easy to assume that he's reached safety and is going to be greeted with open arms. But that wasn't the case either. He was met there by a group of believers committed to living just as Jesus had taught them, but still nonetheless human. With human fears and human hurts and human feelings. In his former life, Saul had caused these people enormous damage. He'd killed one of their brothers, a man called Stephen. Yet here he was again, a few years later, this time wanting to be accepted and welcomed by them. He needed someone who would believe in him. Someone who would testify to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he found such a friend in Barnabas. In the context of everything that had happened before this point, I think verse 28 seems all the more remarkable. The Bible tells us Saul was welcomed and accepted into the Christian community there, and he moved freely among them. I find it difficult to describe, difficult to put into words just how much love and forgiveness and belief in this new way of living, this new calling of Jesus, that must have required when they accept Paul as being one of their own. From a worldly point of view, it's just a crazy notion. But here in Jerusalem, they were slowly becoming the community of love that Jesus had said they would be. And they truly knew how to love their enemies. And Saul continued his preaching activities in Jerusalem, mainly among the Hellenistic Jews. Things became contentious to the point that they wanted to kill him too. It wasn't long before Saul realized just how much he was going to suffer for this new life in Christ. But the believers there knew that he needed to go elsewhere, and so they sent him first of all to Caesarea and eventually back home to Tarsus. But what can we learn from a passage like this? Well, first of all, I think Saul's conversion from being persecutor of the church to proponent of Jesus was nothing short of amazing. It would surely have seemed to most people in the early church that Saul was completely beyond conversion. It would have seemed impossible. But friends, what's impossible with man is always perfectly possible with God. Perhaps we should take a moment to think about this. Is there a Saul in your life? Who is it? Who seems beyond conversion to you? Why don't you make a commitment this morning to spend some time praying for them? Why don't you get intentional? If God can turn someone like Saul around, why not the person that you're thinking of too? The title for the message this morning is Speaking Boldly. I'm not entirely certain which direction Mike was expecting me to take this in. But if I ask most people, I think most people would say that speaking boldly refers to Saul and the boldness with which he went out and began preaching the gospel. There was no way of stopping him once the Holy Spirit got a hold of his life. And it's well known that through Saul, who later became known as Paul, the gospel message reached the Gentiles too. But I don't think Paul, or Saul, is the only hero in this story. I think Barnabas spoke pretty boldly too. He took a risk by standing up and being prepared to defend Saul, testifying to the authenticity of his conversion. At a point in time when most of the other believers were filled with doubts, he was certain of what he knew and he wasn't afraid to admit it. Barnabas had conviction. He bore faithful witness to the work of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life. And I think this would undoubtedly have encouraged Saul too. Had it not been for Barnabas, I can't ever imagine Saul would have been accepted by the believers to the same extent that he was. I think Barnabas deserves some credit here too. But this morning, as I'm coming into land, I want to leave you with one final thought. It's a bit of a curveball. I want to suggest that someone else in this story was speaking boldly too. Well, actually, it was a group of people. I think the early church spoke boldly. Not so much by their words, but by their actions. They loved. They forgave. They accepted. And they welcomed. So it comes as no surprise to me that Luke ends this chapter with the words, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It, the early church, increased in numbers. In its own kind of way, I think that's speaking boldly too. And perhaps it should be a challenge for us. When other people look at OCF, how loudly is our witness, our living example, being heard by them? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning and for this amazing story of your early church. Thank you from these small beginnings. This is where your church was built. This is where your kingdom began. This is where the gospel of Jesus was spread to the world. Pray you'd remove anything that's of me from the message just delivered. Lord, that which is from you would remain and be firmly embedded on each of our hearts. May we be challenged by the example of love and acceptance, of welcome and of forgiveness. May we reflect in this church that which was seen in the early church and caused it to explode. Father, to spread abroad, to be seen by many and to cause many to see you. Seal your word upon our hearts, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.